For the rest of us, if you'll take your Bible, I usually say open it to this passage, but there's lots of passages. Luke chapter 2, verse 38. Let's just start there. We're going to move on from there as we continue our series this morning in what we are entitling Anticipation. That's what Advent is. Advent is anticipation. And so we're continuing in that series. Luke chapter 2, 38. It says, coming up that very hour, she, being Anna, began to give thanks to God and to speak to him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The waiting, the anticipation is on their hearts as they welcomed the baby Jesus. It had taken place. But the question that we are asking in this series is, what caused this anticipation? What were they waiting for? And what was the context or the background to this waiting that had finally been fulfilled as Anna speaks of the arrival of the Lord Jesus? They'd all been waiting, and here he was. Waiting. I've been thinking about that whole term. We waiting for the second coming. Anticipating not the first time he came, but the second time. The tragedy is that so many missed him the first time, weren't paying attention. But he's coming again. So I just leave that sort of as the background question. As we say, man, why didn't they recognize him the first time? I ask the question, how many of us will be prepared for him when he arrives the second time? People are people. A couple weeks ago, we were in Mexico doing beach ministry. We noticed on a number of occasions, and we were, as we observed activities, Marcella especially enjoyed taking sunset pictures, down at the beach with a beautiful view of the arch of Cabo San Lucas in the distance there. It's a great photo op place. There were girls down there, and they were having their pictures taken with these magnificent pageant kinds of dresses. Trying to figure out what on earth was this all about. And it was not just once, but and lots of people. I mean, this was some occasion that kind of like high school graduation kind of stuff, but it wasn't high school graduation. So we did a little bit of research and asked some questions, and we came to understand that what was taking place here was something called, let me see if I get the word right, quinceañera, or quinceañera. I guess you're supposed to roll the end. Does anybody know what that is? No. It's a celebration of her birthday. That is correct. Which birthday? 15. It's the Mexican girl's transition from childhood to womanhood. And so they celebrate that transition at the age of 15, much like, I guess, a bar mitzvah in Jewish circles for a boy at the age of 13. That kind of thing. It is a momentous birthday. You're no longer a child. You're now a woman. And so they have, it's a big splash. And I started reading about this. This is party time. Pictures and dresses. And in some occasions, they'd be preparing for weeks, months in advance for their quinceañera, or whatever, however you pronounce what the celebration was. Some even years in advance, kind of like a wedding, kind of. That was the second most important day in a girl's life outside of her wedding, this celebration. And I couldn't help but think of the great anticipation that every girl who is raised in a Mexican home has as she awaits her 15th birthday. This is the event, and picking the dress, and where are the pictures, and where are we going to have the occasion, and like a wedding. That's the kind of anticipation that the Jews had when it came to the Messiah. They were waiting. Waiting. If you go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem today, they're still waiting. Praying. What are they praying for? Messiah. I imagine they're praying hard these days. This has always been the great hope of that people. And so we've been tracing that anticipation. And we began last week by going all the way back to the book of Genesis, where we understand that this waiting is nothing new. In fact, the anticipation, we already get the faint glimmers of this hope back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And we traced these promises of one who was to come, who would restore man into fellowship and into relationship with God. Man fell in the garden. And as I said last week, that's the first three chapters, is the story of the creation and the fall. And the rest of the Bible now, from Genesis 4 through to the end of Revelation, is the story of this restoration. How is God going to make it right? And then we have these little tidbits of prophecy, of typology that kept people's appetite alive for the fulfillment of God to his promise. And so we looked at it beginning in the garden. There was another glimpse of this following the flood, where we read that all the nations would be blessed through the Semitic people. So we have narrowed it down somewhat. And we won't get into all the details of that again. Then the promise was narrowed down even further to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God's promise to bless the world through a seed, a singular seed who would come and provide, meet the need of this world, and Abraham was the chosen father, then his son, a son of miracle again, Isaac, and then another miraculous son, Jacob, whose name became Israel. And so we trace the promise through these men, and then finally through the tribe of Judah, the fourth son of Israel. And through him, this king, this, it says, it refers to him as Shiloh, the one who will hold the scepter forever, will come through him, and all will be blessed through this tribe. And so you've got this foreshadowing, these promises in the book of Genesis already, that would begin to whet the appetite as they were hoping and waiting for this deliverance. I would remind you also of the words of Abraham to Isaac when he was asked to sacrifice him, and Isaac asked, "Where's the lamb?" And Abraham says to him, "Behold, God will provide for himself the lamb." Interesting as we look back upon it. And so we have these hints that they were waiting for. Well, the story doesn't stop there. In fact, we pick up the story, and I also relayed to you that these promises are generally happen in times of crisis. We all know, and God makes his promise. When it all looks hopeless and lost, we have the promise. While it's really hopeless and lost as we flip the pages from Genesis to Exodus, for Israel is nowhere near the land of promise, and there is no Messiah on the horizon because they are in slavery in Egypt. It doesn't get further from the promise of God than slavery in Egypt. They're not even in their own land that they had been promised, never mind blessing through one ancestor that would come. Well, let's carry on the story here of the ongoing promises. Last week it was in the pages of Genesis. This morning we want to look at anticipation for the children of Israel. Anticipation for the children of Israel as they now embark on their journey as a people. We're going to move quickly. I'll try to be clear, but I would have you see 8 episodes, and there are more. But I've chosen 8 episodes in the life of the nation of Israel that in which we see this anticipation, this foreshadowing, you, if you will, of a coming Messiah. It's the reason that they were waiting. First of all, this anticipation is a result of their, as a result of, or seen in their participation in the Passover. It's seen in their participation in the Passover. We left off with Israel's family in Egypt. Oh, and by the way, if you're new to the Bible and new to the Christian story, what I am outlining for you is flyover, and you're going to get the picture of what the Bible is really all about in this quick flyover. And you'll see as we work our way through. This is pointing to something. We're heading somewhere, and this is what the scriptures are about. Where is it all taking us? Well, we see it again now in this Passover ceremony. They're a long way from the promise to Abraham. Exodus relays the story of their bondage. Israel in Egypt, and ultimately the call of a man who was prince of Egypt, and I won't get to the whole story, but Moses is called to lead the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt to the promised land. Let's get this promise going again. It sort of has taken a detour. And so we have the story of the 10 plagues. And by the time we get to the 10th one, which is the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, Pharaoh finally lets the people go, at least at first. He lets them go and he changes his mind as he has done before. We have another crisis, though, before he does. The crisis of the death of every firstborn. Now, how do you get out of this? How do you overcome God's judgment of death? Well, Israel escapes by the means of one act, Passover, which they remember to this day. Exodus chapter 12, if you haven't gone there yet. Exodus chapter 12. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. The reference is the whole thing if you want to read it at home. But specifically, I want to focus on verse 13. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. In order to avoid the judgment of God on their firstborn, they had to slaughter a lamb and smear the blood of that lamb over the doorpost of their house. And then it says that the angel of death would pass over that house. That's how we got the name. Verse 13 of Exodus 12, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, I'm sure they didn't know all the ramifications as we looked 2,000 years into the future. But what a picture of what the Messiah would accomplish. Remember, we already said, Abraham says God will provide himself the lamb. Here they have to slaughter a lamb. This is ultimately pointing to the ultimate lamb who would be sacrificed and whose blood would be shed. And if we apply the blood of that lamb to the doorposts of our lives, God will pass over us in judgment and we are spared death. That's the gospel already in Exodus. You just do what he says. Apply the blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5. 7. Paul writes, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, he says, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. This is pointing to something beyond. Christ is the Passover. John 1:29, in the words of John the Baptist. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so already we see in this ceremony of Passover pointing to something, someone much greater in the ultimate Passover. The wages of sin is death. How do you avoid death? By applying the blood of the lamb to the doorpost of your house, symbolically speaking. And you will not die. Well, there it was, the firstborn. Which firstborn was killed in your place? Jesus. He's called the firstborn. So, number one, and I could talk way more, the participation in the Passover. In crisis, there's hope. Two, we see it with respect to the children of Israel in their emancipation from slavery. In their emancipation from slavery, the story continues for this people. A couple of chapters later, as Pharaoh now lets the Israelites go, which we have just said. However, he changes his mind and we have another crisis. He changes his mind, he chases the slaves, and the Israelites come before what body of water? The Red Sea. The Red Sea is in front of them. who's behind them? The armies of Pharaoh in Egypt. Now we're stuck. But Israel is miraculously delivered from slavery through a miraculous act of God as he parts the Red Sea and all the Egyptians drown. Exodus chapter 14. Now let's focus on verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Matthew chapter 2. As we connect the dots, Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. This deliverance from Egypt by the people of Israel symbolizes a greater deliverance. They represent something else. Matthew 2, 15. Start at 14. And he rose, this is Joseph following Herod's desire to kill all the firstborn in Bethlehem, and says, and he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to where? Egypt. And it remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now the prophecy relates to Israel, but it's not just about Israel. Israel is representative of a greater child of God. Israel is often called the son of God, but they represent another son of God who would ultimately come out of Egypt to deliver his people. It's very interesting typology here in terms of this deliverance. It's also a picture of the Christian experience. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 to chapter 4, verse 11, I don't have time to go there and to read it. You can look at that later. The writer to the Hebrews uses Egypt as a metaphor. A metaphor for the bondage of sin. We are in slavery to sin. Sin is our taskmaster. We might say the devil is Pharaoh, and he's got us in his kingdom. But Christ is the great Moses to deliver us from the captivity in Egypt. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 also uses it in this way. You see, this scene of the deliverance from Egypt is ultimately pointing to a grand deliverance which Jesus would miraculously provide for those in slavery to sin. Israel is a physical picture of a greater spiritual reality. And if we read the Old Testament through those eyes, it'll open it all up for us. It's all pointing to Jesus. That's what they were anticipating. That's Messiah. This is all warm up. This is getting ready. This is showing things. So their emancipation from slavery. Three, the composition of the tabernacle. The composition of the tabernacle. Exodus 25 to 27. Let's open it and read it. No, you can do that at home. Three chapters. After they are in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, they're given the Ten Commandments, but they're also given some instructions for a tabernacle that God wants them to build that will symbolize his presence with his people, this tabernacle in the wilderness. If you ever go to Israel in the southern part, you can actually go and visit a replica of the tabernacle. Or you can look online, it'll give you a little picture of what it looks like. I don't have time to get into the whole tabernacle itself, but I want to take you behind the curtain. There's different sections, and the final section is the curtain or the veil, and only the high priest once a year could go behind the veil, representing the people of Israel before God. The day is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where they sacrifice a lamb and bring it there on behalf of the people. There already we see something. But I would have you know what's behind the veil in the place we call the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle where only the high priest can go once a year. First of all, the veil before it. It's in front of the Holy of Holies. Only once a year, one representative, the high priest, could go in. And no one else could go in. If something would have happened to him there, they actually tied a rope around his ankle as he went in case something happened, because then nobody's allowed to go in, then they could pull him out. This is a sacred place. This is the place that God chose to reside symbolically. His presence was here, behind the veil. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, 51. Jesus dies, yields his spirit, and says, "Behold, the curtain of the temple, the veil, was torn in two from top to bottom." That's interesting in itself. Man didn't rip it, God did. It was ripped from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. What happened when Christ died? The veil was removed. Access to God is opened for anyone to come into the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 22. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places..." Where was the holy place? That in the inner sanctum behind the veil. We now have confidence to enter. Christ opened it up for us by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. What did the curtain represent? The body of Jesus. It was broken. The veil was torn so that we could now have access to God. Verse 21, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What a privilege! Because of his tornness, we now gain access to the Holy of Holies, if you will. Access to God. He's our high priest. Secondly, I would take you to another piece of furniture that's behind the veil, or the first piece of furniture behind the veil, and that is the altar of incense. The incense would go up continually, which would represent the priest's intercession or offer of intercession for the people of God. The incense represented prayer. 1 Timothy 2, 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5. "For there is one God and there is one..." Now this was the act. "There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." See, that priest would offer the prayers as the mediator for the people. But he had to do this all the time. Christ did this once. He is the offering, the mediator between God and man, the incense. 3, the table of showbread. There's some bread always there behind the veil. It talks about this in Exodus 25 and verse 30. It is actually literally the bread of presence. Not gifts, but presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. The bread of presence. Whose presence does the bread represent? good question. John 6, 51. John 6, 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. We'll talk about this again in just a moment. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh. What does the bread represent? Jesus. The bread of his presence. We have the golden lampstand. The light is always burning. John 8, 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then we have the Ark of the Covenant. We saw that in Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's what that's about, finding the lost ark. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It's got a golden lid on it. That's called the mercy seat. They would slaughter the lamb and take the blood of the lamb and they would smear it on the mercy seat. In Hebrew, the word for this seat is called the kaporet. In Greek, the hilastadion, which we get the Latin translation into English, which means the place of propitiation. So in Hebrew, that is called the propitiation seat. So, well, that's interesting. 1 John 2, 2. 1 John 2, 2. He, being Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The priest was making an offering for all the people's sins as he put the blood on the mercy seat, on the seat of propitiation, the blood of the Lamb. Does it all kind of come together? Now, this is just accident. This is all fluke, as God said, this is what I want you to do. This is pointing forward to Christmas, to the time the one would come who would fulfill all the stuff that they were doing. It was only representative. As the writer of the Hebrews says, they did this all the time, every year, but when Christ came, it's over. Oh, I haven't even mentioned what is the articles within the Ark of the Covenant. The stone tablets upon which are written by the finger of God the Ten Commandments. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word is represented in there. The staff, Aaron's staff that budded, representing priestly authority. That staff had authority the other staff did not have. I also remind you where the Bible says that the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus calls himself the great shepherd. Well, and again, there's a little bit of manna. We've already talked about the showbread. I am the bread of life. And the context in which he says that is they're asking for manna from heaven. And he says, I've come from heaven. I'm the manna. Their participation in the Passover, their emancipation from slavery, the composition of the tabernacle. 4, their interaction with the bronze serpent. What? Their interaction with the bronze serpent. Turn to Numbers chapter 21. I don't know if you've ever heard a message on the bronze serpent, but Numbers chapter 21, 4. Israel's in the desert. The wanderings continue. And it says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Not that we would ever do that. And the people spoke against Moses, against God, and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. I have in my Bible, in my study Bible, the number of times that Israel complains. This is number 9. It's too hot. Aren't we there yet? I don't like the food. It sounds like, you know, going on holidays with your kids. 40 years of this. Don't worry, heaven's coming. We're wandering in the wilderness. Canaan's coming. And it's not always an easy journey, is it? It's easy to complain. Why did you do this to me? Okay, anyway. Okay, where are we? Oh yeah, Numbers 21. Okay. No food, no water. We hate this food. Every morning, manna. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and so that many people of Israel died. Another crisis. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." That's good. "For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Repentance is a good thing. And sometimes judgment comes because we are disobedient. God disciplines us as a father. It says that. Okay. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Well, that's kind of a weird healing ceremony. So what does that have to do with Jesus? Glad you asked. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, 14. Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus. That's the born again guy. John 3, 14. Well, let's start at 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So he's speaking of himself. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." What have we just read? Yeah, you're right. Put the serpent on the pole. "So must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, why a serpent? I thought Jesus was a good guy. I thought he was a lamb, a dove, serpent. On that cross, he's carrying the sins of the world. The serpent represents, right from the Garden of Eden, sin. The devil, evil, he took on that form on the cross, carrying all our sins. He was a serpent in God's eyes. All your evil, all your sin, nailed, of the whole world ever committed, nailed in those 3 hours, he was a serpent. "So the Son of Man must be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." How do you have life? You look to the serpent on the cross, as they looked at the serpent on the pole in the desert, that they would live. He took our place. See, the Old Testament has got these interesting stories. You can't know your New Testament if you don't know the Old. These things are all coming back. believe in him and you will live. So the interaction with the bronze serpent. Five, the prediction via Balaam. I'm taking to some obscure places. The prediction via Balaam, Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24, we're just turning the pages in the Bible and cherry-picking a few of these interesting occasions. This is a few chapters after the bronze serpent. It's an odd account of the Moabites, which are Israel's enemies. They try to hire a seer, S-E-E-R, someone who casts spells or pronounces curses spiritually on people. The man they hire is a man by the name of Balaam, B-A-L-A-A-M. They hire Balaam to curse Israel. He's a prophet. Well, that kind of goes sideways for the Moabites. The story runs for three chapters. And three times they want Balaam to curse Israel, and three times he blesses Israel. It's kind of funny because they say, no, okay, it didn't work over there. Well, let's go over there and try it. And it just doesn't work because he says, I can only speak what God says. So anyways, this culminates in the 24th chapter in verse 15. Balaam's final words, and he says, he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. Yeah, I'm not sure about his bragging, whether this is accurate or not, based upon the fact that he leads Israel into adultery in just the next chapter. Anyway, verse 17, but God even speaks through bizarre sources. Right? He spoke just what we're talking about this, he spoke through Balaam's what? Donkey. If he can speak through a donkey, he can speak to you. I see him, Balaam says, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. A star shall come out of who? Jacob. Who's the promise given to? Jacob, otherwise known as Israel. These are his children. These are his sons. These are his descendants. A star is going to come out of them. Star. Matthew 2. Matthew 2. 2. Story of the wise men. So they come to Jerusalem and they ask this question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Let's go down to verse 9. And listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Where do you think they ever got the idea that a star would represent this Messiah? Somewhere in Persia, they had gotten some Jewish teaching. Where did this idea ever come from? Balaam. Old Testament prophecy, a star shall rise. The Bible concludes in the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation 22, 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Oh, and it also talks about a scepter shall rise out of Israel. We talked about the scepter last week. The blessing that would come through Jacob, one of the sons of Jacob, through Judah. Interesting. Six. The declaration through Moses. The declaration through Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. These are the final words from Moses before he passes from the people after he's led them for 40 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 18, 15. Now the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers to... it is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord God, your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. A coming prophet, Moses clearly predicts this. Well, I could be anybody. John 1. John 1. 21. John the Baptist is being confronted. And it says, they asked him, the Jews, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you what? The prophet. What are they talking about? Moses' declaration of a prophet who would come. Are you the prophet? The prophet? He answered, no. Verse 25, they asked him again, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? They didn't always categorize this correctly. Jesus was both the Christ and the prophet, but there was somebody coming they were looking for. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. When did Moses in the law write of him? Here. There's a prophet coming. And that's who one of his disciples referred to him as. We found the prophet. Acts 3, the church has begun. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Moses said, this is Peter's sermon following the healing of a lame man right after Pentecost. Acts 3, 22, Moses said, and he's quoting Moses, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. He's referring to Jesus, the prophet.
Acts 7, 36 and 37. This man, now this is the sermon of Stephen, just before they stone him. This man led them out, speaking of Moses, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And so they were all waiting this prophet. Seven. The redemption by Boaz. Ruth chapter 2. Ruth is probably one of my favorite books in the Bible. I could give you another 4 hours on Ruth, but I'm not going to do that. Only to summarize the main point. In Ruth, we have the story of a Moabite woman. Isn't it interesting? Who are the people who asked Balaam to curse Israel? The Moabites who were cursed. Now you got this cursed woman, a Moabite, that's a whole other story, whose husband dies. A long story, verse 20 of chapter 2. They come back to, does this event take place? Bethlehem, the city of David. Put all that stuff in the back of your head. So they come back home, and she starts working in the fields of this man by the name... on which verses am I going here? 23. Anyway, his name is Boaz. Verse 20, sorry. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law as she's working in his fields, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living of or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is, now my translation says, a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. The word for close relative, there is the word, Hebrew word, four letters, goel, G-O-E-L. It means kinsman redeemer. And the story is of how Boaz redeems Ruth, marries her, redeems her, as it were. That term is used repeatedly in this book. And it's a grand picture of the one who would come and redeem us, who would come from this line. Because if you look at the end of the book, verse 16, it says, Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of who? David. Throughout a foreshadowing in the line of Jesus, which brings us David, the story of redemption, of buying back. And finally, the expectation for David. The expectation for David. Speaking of David, at the end of Ruth, where this picture of redemption takes place, and now, you know, this is his great-grandmother now, the promise continues. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12. David is speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. Now you say, Jesus didn't commit iniquity. No, he carried ours. And he was whipped and he was bruised for our iniquities. It says, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you.
and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever for the third time, a throne forever through a son of David. Matthew 9, we're almost done. Matthew 9, 27. And Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Matthew 12, 23. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Matthew 15, 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Chapter 15, 22, okay, 20, verse 30. Matthew 20, 30. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Chapter 21, verse 9 of Matthew. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, this is Palm Sunday, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the Lord, in the name of the Lord." Verses 15 and 16. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have ordained praise?" Why didn't they like it? Because they were saying he was the Son of David. What do they mean? Messiah. Chapter 22. Verse 42, and while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The Son of David." Interesting. They knew. Then Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." This is on Christmas night. "And unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Do you understand maybe why the people of Israel might be have anticipated a Messiah? This is the big story. This is the answer, and is the answer for the world. You have the treasure of life in you that was promised from the Garden of Eden. And what a tragedy that, except for a few shepherds and sages and seniors, everybody missed them. That's our story at Christmas. We will conclude this next week as we talk about anticipation from the history of the prophets and then Christmas Eve. Culmination as we draw it to a close. Hey, this is good news. This is the word come to dwell among us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, your story, the hope. Oh, I want to pray. We want to pray first of all this morning for the people of Israel. That people that had this, knew this. Oh, and perhaps things like what's happening now in their country is you keeping on knocking on the door The Messiah has come. Pray for them this morning. But beyond that, all who have not recognized the one who was prophesied and anticipated and pointed to in so many ways from the beginning of time. And may that not pass us by. For we have the privilege of looking at it from the other end. And what a marvelous story it is. A Messiah come to rule forever, to save his people from their sin, that we might reign with him. May we anticipate that day every bit as much as Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We want to sing one final song this morning. We want to adore him. Let's stand.